Congregation, this evening I want to speak to you about the keys. We live in a world that is full of all sorts of different keys. We have car keys, we have credit keys, we have keys that open computer programs. We have all sorts of different keys. We even have keys to open this place of worship. Well, this evening I want to speak to you about the keys that open entry into the kingdom of God, or if you like, into eternal life in glory with our glorious Saviour. Or, should I add, eternal life without experiencing the common grace of Almighty God, referred to usually as hell. Now we speak about the keys of the kingdom and heaven, for those words come from Matthew 16, verse 19, which we've just mentioned, I've just read. Jesus gives this key to Peter right after he confessed Jesus as the Messiah. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It also occurs in other places in Matthew 18 that Ed read in verses 19 and 20. Jesus also entrusts this power to the church, and in John 20 verse 23, he gives the apostles the authority to forgive and to withhold forgiveness. The power of these keys is to make authoritative declarations on earth that hold true for the judgment halls of heaven. So what we're speaking about here is serious business. They are entrusted to the church that God is building on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Initially, the apostles were the first to build on the cornerstone. If you like, they were the foundation. Now the apostles are no longer with us, yet the church still has the keys. So that leaves us with the question, what are these keys that give us access to the kingdom of God, to eternal life and glory? The first key to unlocking or locking entry into the kingdom of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ a little later, because not everyone is clear on what the gospel is. In other words, it is God's word and all that is contained in it. All of Scripture is about the gospel. It already begins in Genesis chapter 1, goes all the way to Revelation 22. The Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament is about Christ and points back to Christ. So it is because of God's word proclaimed faithfully and graciously applied by the Holy Spirit that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You were not, well, with respect, you were not so clever as to be able to choose that on your own merit. It's God's gracious work applied by the Holy Spirit that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have come to faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work at Calvary, and that has given you the assurance that your sins are forgiven, and that by his resurrection you are now justified before a holy God. I spoke briefly about that this morning. You are clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And you are heirs of eternal life already now, if you believe. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ believed is one of the keys that opens or allows entry into God's eternal kingdom. So if you are a Christian here this evening, then you are especially blessed. Especially blessed. We are part of a great multitude. Now, I want to emphasize this because sadly there are people in this world and even sometimes in the church that believe in Jesus, that he was born, that he even suffered, that he was executed. But they will not believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They don't think they need a saviour. They just think that Jesus was an historical figure way, way back in time. But without believing in Jesus that he is the Saviour, the Son of God, there is no eternal life and glory in heaven. So in that sense, the gospel closes entry into heaven, into eternal life. So if you like, the gospel is like a double-edged sword. It can save, but it can also cause people not to believe. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But for those who disbelieve, it seems as foolishness, fiction, and the fertile of some person's imagination. How wrong they are. Because Scripture testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Period. I remember when I was at college and our professor, he would sometimes give us certain sections to preach on, and sometimes he would give us an Old Testament passage. And sometimes Old Testament passage, granted, it can be difficult to find where's Christ in this passage. We don't want to drag him in by the heels. And the professor said to us, look, guys, if you cannot find Jesus Christ in an Old Testament passage, then just carefully pick another passage where you can find him. And may the Holy Spirit show it to you one day that he is there. And that's the key. Jesus says in Luke 24, verse 44, I think, all the scriptures point to him. All of them. All of them. So, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that opens the door to eternal life. And if you don't enter while you are here on earth, you will never enter after you depart. For the Bible calls on people to repent and believe now. That's why the writer to the Hebrews keeps appealing to his readers. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Scripture doesn't teach about a second chance or a second opportunity in purgatory. Nor does the Bible teach about reincarnation. The Bible teaches that we enter into the kingdom of God, heaven if you like, this side of the grave by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. So when the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen is preached or taught or spoken about and believed, that is the key. That's the key. And you won't find that anywhere else except in this book. You won't find it in Woman's Weekly or the latest four-wheel drive magazine or any other magazine that you might care to read. You'll only find it here. You won't find it in the Quran. You won't find it in the Watchtower or in some other feel-good book. You won't even find it in the Da Vinci Code. In fact, no human being or the office they hold has the key or the power to open or close the kingdom. It's only the gospel, proclaimed faithfully, that has that key, has that power. So if someone comes running to you and say, look, I've got the gospel, I know the gospel, I've got the key to the gospel, don't believe them. Don't believe them. The gospel is in here, in God's word. I emphasise this because nearly every year, especially in Australia, and I don't know whether it's like that in New Zealand, there is some new person or new cult or new extremist group, or even sometimes a TV evangelist who claims they have the key to eternal life. Don't be deceived. Hold on to the Word of God. Hold on to the Word of God. Both the Old and New Testament speak about the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And God's desire in the Scriptures is for elect sinners to repent and believe in his Son and be saved. That's why we hold on to God's word and make sure it's proclaimed faithfully. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? In 2 Timothy 1 verse 4, guard the good deposit. The good deposit is the gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans 1 verse 16. It is the preaching of the gospel that gives access to the kingdom of God. Paul, when speaking to the Romans at the Roman church in chapter 10 verse 14, says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Everyone is going to be judged by their response to the gospel. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then the kingdom of God has been opened for you. Then you are in. You're in. That's something to rejoice about, to delight in. If you don't believe the gospel, then the key closes the door to the kingdom until such time that the Holy Spirit moves you to believe. So while this side of the grave, there is always hope. I've spoken to parents on occasions who have disowned their children because they've walked away from the faith. And I've challenged them. Keep praying for them. While they breathe, they have hope. The Spirit can work in their hearts. He can change them. He can bring them back into the fold. So don't lose hope. Now, perhaps I need to mention that the key for forgiveness, entering the kingdom, eternal life, is not based on what you or may not have done for the powerless masses. Now, I want to zero in on this. In my time in ministry, I've had occasions to help some students in the ministry. And one of the questions I generally ask, even at a classes exam or what you would call a presbytery exam, is, guys, just give me a definition of the gospel. You know that some people can't give me a definition of the gospel. They speak about all sorts of things. You know, that we've got to do evangelism, we've got to read our Bible more, we've got to do this and we've got to do that. That's not the gospel. With respect, they're all good things to do, but that's not the gospel. I mean, you can do as much missions if you like, as missions as you like, but if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not going to do you any good. Christ alone. Christ alone. It's not even based on whether you come to worship twice, or whether you were baptized as an infant or an adult, or whether you did your profession of faith. All good things to do, but they don't save you. The thing that saves, the person who saves, is Jesus Christ and Him alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. That's the question. Are you fair dinkum about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you just paying some lip service? That you have believed God's word preached and taught and spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the key. In a couple of weeks' time, I understand we're going to have a profession of faith. That's the key. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I find it distressing sometimes, well, a lot of the time really, that this message is not life for everyone. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. The cross and what Jesus did there wasn't what the Jews wanted to hear, nor what the Greeks desired. And with respect again, it's probably not what most people in this country want to hear either. Nonetheless, the cross and what Jesus accomplished is one of the keys of the gospel, and the gospel calls, invites, and demands that people enter. Don't be wishy-washy about the gospel. It's the difference between life and death. Some preachers will tell you that as long as you love God and love people, then the rest doesn't matter. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Others never speak about sin anymore or the need for repentance. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. For others, the gospel has become like a big fishing net, you know, that you sort of cast out and everybody comes in. Doesn't matter. All the rivers run to the sea. It's not what Scripture teaches. It's not the gospel. In fact, I think it's a false gospel and extremely unkind. It leaves people thinking they are safe in the kingdom when in fact they are on a slippery slide to eternal punishment. People, I know we have to do it winsomely and lovingly and carefully, but they need to be confronted with the call of the gospel. People need to repent from their wicked ways, and if they don't, then they will perish. John 3:16. People need to be told plainly that Jesus died to pay for the debt of their sin and rose from the dead to make them right with God. That's not bad news, brothers and sisters. That is the best news. That's the best news. Why would we not want to gladly impart that to our children, to our spouse, and to our mates? Now, much of the onus is on the preacher and his elders to make sure the whole counsel of God's will is proclaimed. And if it isn't, then they will be held to account for the blood of perishing sinners. Scary thought, isn't it? I struggle with that thought during my whole ministry. You know, have I done it right? Have I proclaimed the gospel correctly? Have I been faithful? And I admit sometimes I've mucked it up. I haven't been as bold and as plain as I should have been. And thankfully, for me and for the elders, and when they feel that, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. But that's no excuse just to keep it going that way. When Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, he said, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the gospel, Jesus Christ." So that's the first key. The second key for entry into the kingdom is church discipline. Now, I think the gospel and church discipline are two sides of the same coin. Discipline is the gospel applied, if you like. In fact, church discipline starts with self-discipline, and it's your individual responsibility. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I don't see any people with their hands deliberately cut off or their eyes plucked out. So not literally. But it's so serious. Do what needs to be done so that you stop sinning deliberately. If you have issues with internet porn, switch it off. Or put a nanny on your computer. I think that's what they call it, don't they? A nanny on your computer. Just do it. Or, if you like, get one of your best friends that you're accountable to. And say, look, I want you to watch me. I want you to keep an eye on what I do. If you have issues with anger management or you're light-fingered or perhaps you covet your neighbour's goods, tell someone. Be held to account. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. That's your responsibility. We also have corporate responsibility. We are one body in Christ. And Christ is the head. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault. That's the first step of corporate responsibility. But be careful, be careful. Make sure it's actually a sin and not some personal bias that you have. So in other words, know the scriptures. Be guided by scripture. If they keep on sinning, tell the church. We read it, Matthew 18. Quietly speak to the elders. Don't trumpet it everywhere. Quietly speak to one or two elders and say, hey, I'm concerned about this brother or sister. Can you help me? Can you help me? And together, carefully examine the scriptures to make sure that what you are alleging as sinful is indeed contrary to God's word. And after much prayer and seeking the counsel of wise Christians and wise counsel of wise Christians, and lovingly and gently approach that person. Don't go there sitting on your high horse. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Rather, open the scriptures together. Pray with them. Exhort them. Share your sins together. And if there is a need to repent, change your ways. That's the way to do it. Be winsome about it. Oh, it's so easy to get the big whip out, isn't it? So easy to Bible bash people. Gentle, gentle, loving, careful. But boldly. See, when I teach catechism or profession of faith class, we always talk about church discipline. And I ask people, what's a different word for church discipline? Any takers? Love. Love. We love these people. That's what church discipline is. We love them. We want to love them back into the fold. You see, we want to restore their relationship with the Father in heaven. And when that's okay, when that's re-established, everything usually falls into place. But when there's stubbornness and rebellion, and people have a rebellious heart, and that vertical relationship is not re-established, then the horizontal becomes very difficult. Very difficult. I remember years ago when I was in session in my home church in Langatha, I was working as a deacon, I think, at the time. One of the elders said, you would think these people, for Jesus' sake, would change their minds. For Jesus' sake. I've never forgotten it. I've never forgotten it. And when people stubbornly continue to refuse to be reconciled to each other and to Jesus, the steps of church discipline are enacted. Now, I don't know about the elders here, but I've never found that a pleasant experience. It's far more difficult to do than often meets the eye. Some people say that the elders and the ministers are far too slow. They should have put the discipline on ages ago and they should have been kicked out of the church. And then others will say, they're far too quick with discipline. They don't see the sin quite as serious. I got Ed to read the parable of the unmerciful servant. It immediately follows in Matthew 18. May we not be like that. See, in the early church, when a member was cut off from the church, they really felt it. There was no other church to go to. They really felt it. They were convinced that he or she was no longer under God's grace and handed over to Satan. They had nowhere else to go. But today, in today's world, interestingly, church discipline often loses its desired effect because people just jump ship. I don't know whether that's your experience, but that's been my experience on a couple of times. They just jump ship. And the other church or the other denomination doesn't see it quite as serious. Nonetheless, we should not neglect discipline. Only churches in which people don't really believe that Christ saves us from everlasting damnation neglect discipline. Churches who take the gospel seriously don't allow each other to live and die quietly in sin. Christians who really love each other will have the courage to warn each other in love against the fires of hell. I mean, it's a dreadful thought, isn't it? To think that people are going to live an eternity without without feeling the presence of God's common grace. I mean, that was such a horrendous thought. I mean, even the unbeliever out in the street here today still feels God's common grace. But the Holy Spirit still applies that common grace to the unbeliever. But one day that's going to be taken away. They will see God. They will know God. But they won't experience that common grace. It's an awful thought. It's an awful thought. Now, my experience, when the leadership of a church considers the steps of discipline, they don't do it lightly. And again, it's a sign of love. It's a sign of love. It's their desire that the person or persons will repent and live in full obedience to God's gospel. And when that happens, there's great rejoicing in the session room. I've experienced that as well. There's great rejoicing in this. And in fact, there's even greater rejoicing in the halls of heaven. Luke 15 verse 7 reminds us that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So that's the goal of church discipline, that they repent and that they're back in. So two keys to the kingdom, or heaven if you will. The preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And I would encourage your congregation to pray for your preachers that they may preach the gospel with absolute clarity. No fuzziness, no wishy-washy. The gospel. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into this world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Period. And secondly, may I encourage you to pray for your elders who must faithfully administer church discipline. May they be bold and courageous, but may they be full of mercy and full of love, not allowing anyone to live and die in their sin, because that would be a tragedy. May the Lord help us to do those two things, to preach the gospel and to administer church discipline.